We're looking at Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, and I've given the passage the title, Doing the Master's Work. And I want to start by asking a question, or a series of questions. Is our church a safe place for new Christians to come? Is it a safe place for people whose backgrounds mean that they're struggling with all sorts of issues, but are now seeking to follow Jesus? Do they find a welcome from us, or are they put off by us? Let me raise the same issue from another angle. It's actually looking at the same issue, but a completely different angle. How do you decide what to do? Is it just a matter of what I want to do? Possibly with some respect for basic moral issues. Of course, I know God doesn't want me to steal. I know God doesn't want me to be unfaithful to my husband or wife. Or is your behaviour shaped by the question of what sort of example am I setting to others? This morning's passage is at the end of a long section of Luke's Gospel, which is all about living in the light of eternity. This second half of Luke is divided up by references to a journey that Jesus is making. He's journeying from the north of the country, Galilee, down to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's going to be crucified and die and then raised from the dead. And a new section starts in verse 11 that we'll be looking at, God willing, next week. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And so we're right at the end at the moment of a section that started way back in chapter 13, verse 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And this section is all about God's eternal kingdom. It's all about living in the light of eternity. It's about heaven and about how to get there. It's about who gets there and who misses out on getting there. And it's about how to live in the light of the fact that there is heaven and there is hell. So how do we take that into account in the way we live? Which tells us about God's attitude in the light of eternity. And chapter 15 is a very famous chapter. You might not recognize the number, but you recognize the content. It contains the parable of the prodigal son and the lost sheep and the lost coin. And it tells us that God, given that there's heaven and there's hell, there's eternity, is passionate about seeing lost people found, about seeking out people who are lost and saving them for eternity. I think it's worth just hearing God's attitude. Chapter 15, 5 and 6, and when he's found it, the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And verse 9 and 10 about the lost coin. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, when the prodigal son comes home, the father says to his servants, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. God rejoices over every lost sinner who repents. God seeks lost sinners from every imaginable background, including people who come from totally non-religious, totally disreputable sort of backgrounds. Because chapter 15 starts with the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And in fact, it was the attitude of the Pharisees that prompted Jesus to tell the parables. Because the Pharisees were saying, grumbling, saying, "This man Jesus receives sinners and eats with them." See, the Pharisees weren't interested in people who weren't the right sort of person. But God is. And as we come to chapter 17, Jesus is saying to us, well, God's interested in people like that. Are you interested in people like that? Do you share God's attitudes? Are you in tune with God in terms of what it means to live in the light of eternity? So So I'll come back to our original questions. Is our church a safe place for new Christians to come? Is our church a safe place for people whose backgrounds mean they're struggling with all sorts of issues in their lives, but are now seeking to follow Jesus? Do they find a welcome with us, or are they put off by us? Well, to help us answer these questions, Jesus asks some questions. And the first is, well, I've put what Jesus says into some questions. The first one is, do you care how your behaviour affects other Christians? Do you care about how your behaviour affects other Christians? Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Now notice that Jesus is addressing his disciples. So this is for us. This is for all of us who are Christians. And he says, temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, the translators have sort of struggled to translate the word that's behind there. You'll notice that if you're looking at the church Bibles, there's a little number four by it. And if you look in the bottom, those are footnotes, four Greek stumbling blocks. He's talking about things that make people stumble, trip up in their Christian walk. And that picture, I think, helps us to see what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you think of someone who started to follow Jesus, you think of them as starting to walk along a narrow road. Jesus uses that picture somewhere else. Then Jesus says, look, on that road, there are bound to be obstacles. There are bound to be potholes in the road, which might cause people to stumble as they go along. He says, it's going to be that way. It's bound to be that way, because most people in our world aren't following him. And they're going a completely different way. And so our world is full of temptations. You know, you just go out in the town and there are people doing things and chat to people at school and they're wanting to get you to do things that aren't what Jesus would want you to do. Okay, that's our world. But Jesus says those obstacles, those potholes on the road to following him, haven't just happened, they're put there by people. The things that cause you to stumble as a Christian in trying to follow Jesus, make you trip up and do what's wrong, aren't just accidentally there. They're put there deliberately by other people. They're what people say and what people do that lead you astray, that cause you to trip up. And sadly, here's the rubber here, really, it's the road. That's not mixing my metaphors. They aren't just the people out there in the world who are doing that. Now, the most dangerous rocks on the road, the most dangerous potholes that might cause you to trip up, are when other Christians set you a bad example. When other Christians say unhelpful things that might lead you astray. Because that's the case, isn't it? You know, if you're here this morning, I know some of you are, and you're very young Christians, even if you haven't been a Christian for hardly any time at all, you've probably got the idea that I know I can't just follow the example of all my non-Christian friends anymore. I know that I can't just go with my mates when they go down to the pub and get drunk. I know I can't do that anymore. Now I'm a Christian. But you expect that when you turn up at church, that the people around you who are Christians, well, you expect that I ought to be able to copy them. Because I'm new to this. I don't know quite how Christians should live. So I look at the other Christians around me. Oh, right, that's what I should do. So naturally, we copy older Christians. That's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. But what if their example is bad? You might trip up. So Jesus is shining the spotlight on those of us who are older Christians. Those of us who others will look up to and say, well, that surely is what Christians are supposed to do. And by the way, that logically includes every Christian here bar one. Because there's somebody here today, I haven't done worked out who it would be, who is the youngest Christian here. You know, they've been the Christian the least time. But for everybody else here who's a Christian, there is somebody who's been a Christian less time than you have. And therefore, there's somebody who could reasonably look up at you and say, oh, so that's what Christians do. That's how they speak. That's how they behave. See, the point is, none of us Christians live to ourselves. For good or for bad, we're all setting an example for others, especially those who are younger in the faith than we are. I remember this really hitting home to me as a 16-year-old. I was invited as a 16-year-old for the first time to go and help as a sort of junior leader, very junior leader, on a summer camp for 10 to 13-year-olds. And it suddenly hit me, I never thought about this before, those 10 to 13-year-olds will look at me at the ripe old age of 16 and say, "Ah, so that's what a Christian's like. So that's how a Christian behaves." And I must admit, I can still remember it was totally terrifying. Because up until then, it had never occurred to me that others might look at me. It was a real wake-up call for me. And I was right to view it as a wake-up call, because verse 2, "But woe to the one through whom they would come." Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." The little ones are the young Christians, ones who are young in the faith, that is. The sort of ones like those tax collectors and sinners at the beginning of chapter 15 who are now starting to follow Jesus. Yes, stumbling blocks are bound to come in their way, be placed on the road in front of them. But if you, as an older Christian, are the one who is responsible for putting them there, then it would better, Jesus says, if you were drowned in the deepest sea. It's that serious. See, every one of us affects those around us by our behaviour. So, just apply in a few ways. When you come to church, do you greet those who are newly following Jesus? Even though you know they are still struggling with issues that were dealt with in your life years ago, do you welcome them? Or do you stick safely to those who you've known for 30 years? And you get on, you know, just like that. Well, people can tell if you're avoiding them. People aren't stupid. And when those young Christians in the church watch you and they see, say, what you wear when you come to church, they listen to you and they hear what you speak about, when they pick up from your conversation afterwards how you've been spending your money, what you've been spending it on, what sort of example are you setting them? Yeah, maybe this is a terrifying thought. Maybe you think, gosh, if that's the case, it would be better if I just stayed away rather than risk setting them a bad example. I'm afraid you can't cop out there either, because if you stay away, you will be setting them a bad example. You'll be setting them the example that Christianity is just a minor hobby, that, you know, if something else comes up on a Sunday, oh, well, I won't bother going to church. You see, you can't avoid the fact your behaviour, my behaviour, affects those around us, especially those who are younger in the faith than we are. So what is the application? Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. Stop trying to live as though you were an island. We are all, Jesus says, to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of others in the church. And in particular, we're responsible to help them develop a healthy attitude to sin. Because my second heading, just to let you know where we're going, the second and third ones are a bit shorter, as is the fourth. Okay. Second one, do you love other Christians enough to rebuke them? Verse 3b, that's sort of like the second bit of verse 3, which says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Just remember the backdrop to this passage. Remember the context of this passage. We've been warned in the previous passage, if you were there last week, that hell is real. In other words, this life is not just a game. It isn't a they will live happily ever after sort of place. This world isn't. There is heaven to gain. There is hell to avoid. And we've learned in previous chapters that sin is quite sufficient to send us to hell. You don't have to be exceptionally bad to get to hell. My sin is enough to send me to hell. Your sin is enough to send you to hell. But, praise God, there is a way of escape. Because we learnt that those who repent are saved from hell. I mean, just those verses in chapter 15, for example. Just as so I tell you, 15:7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If you repent, you're saved. And we have a perfect picture in the parable of the prodigal son, of what it means to repent. Because remember this prodigal son, remember how he'd rebelled against his father? He'd said, I don't want to do what dad wants me to do. I'm going to go off. I'm going to spend my money as I like. I'm going to do what I want. And that's a picture of what we've all done to God. We've all said to God, I don't want to do what you want. I want to go and live my own life. I want to do it my own way. I want to decide what's right and wrong for myself. And that wrecks our lives, like the prodigal son. But he repents. He comes to his senses. He turns back. He goes back home. He confesses to his father, I've done wrong. And he comes back to live under his father's roof, under his father's authority. And he finds forgiveness in the process. And that is repentance. Coming back to God saying, I'm sorry, I've botched it. I've wrecked my life by living it my own way. I need forgiveness. And I'm willing to come back and live under your roof. With you, God, in charge. Me doing what you say. At the heart of Christianity is avoiding hell and finding forgiveness in heaven through repentance. Now, someone who has truly been saved will still stumble. They will still trip up. But when they realize, oh no, I've gone wrong again, I've said something I shouldn't say, I've gone somewhere I shouldn't go, I've done what I shouldn't do, then they will keep coming back to God in repentance and keep saying, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, please change me. I don't want to keep doing this. But on the other hand, somebody who has started to follow Jesus but stumbles and trips up by falling into sin and just doesn't care about it and carries on doing it, has no interest in seeing that sin removed from their life, then actually the Bible teaches that we have to conclude that they never really started following Jesus at all. Now that's the backdrop to what Jesus says here. That's the context of the passage. Now, here is the scenario. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The scenario is, say, again, let's pick an example. You meet some fellow Christian from the church, maybe in town or whatever, and they lose their temper with you. And they storm off. Or maybe it isn't against you, but, you know, there's a very young Christian in the church from a troubled background, and one day you happen to be behind them in one of the local shops, and you notice them shoplifting. No one else saw it, but you happen to see it. What do you do? In either of those scenarios, do you challenge them about it? Or do you say, oh, I better keep quiet, something to do with me? Or no, I don't want to challenge them because there might be a bit of a scene here. Well, Jesus says, if your brother sins, and brother here includes sisters as well, rebuke him. See, it comes down to love. Are you more concerned about their salvation or about your own comfort? You're concerned there might be a scene. Do you love me enough to rebuke me if I sin? We mustn't avoid it out of cowardice. There's a great verse in 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, on the other hand, we mustn't do it out of wounded pride. Well, I'm going to have a word with him. He shouldn't have spoken to me like that. Or we mustn't do it out of indignation. We must do it out of love. But the nub of the issue is our church serious about heaven and hell, about sin and repentance? Or are we just playing at religion? Answer, it will show in whether we love one another enough and believe sin is serious enough to challenge one another about our sins. And if they repent, if they say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I really shouldn't have done that, I've got a problem there, and I do want to change with God's help, what then? Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So thirdly, do you love other Christians enough to forgive them repeatedly? End of verse 3 and verse 4. Again, remember, Christianity is all about repentance and forgiveness. Because that is what you, if you're a Christian, that's what you've experienced from God. Remember, we were all like the prodigal son. And remember, we're family, we're God's family. So that means other Christians around you are brothers and sisters in Christ. So if your Christian brother or sister sins against you and you challenge them and that they repent, Jesus says you must forgive them. So we pause and we think and we say, okay, God's forgiven me. Yeah, okay, I guess I could manage that just occasionally. But then we read verse 4. And if he sins against you and 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Let's paint the picture. Here you have one of these little ones in Christ. Someone, I'm picking an example that I can't think of anyone specific, so I'm not trying to get at anybody about this. Say you've got somebody who comes from a horrendous background, who's just come to faith in Christ, and let's say they're struggling with a really foul temper. Their history is that if anyone crosses them, there's a sort of minor nuclear explosion. Okay, so here you have this fellow young Christian. One day, let's say, you meet her outside the school gate, and you happen to say something that's just the wrong thing, and everything explodes and she storms off. You tell her this isn't acceptable, but then 10 minutes later you get a phone call. I'm so sorry. I'm really struggling with this. I want God to change me. Will you forgive me? Okay. I'll let you off this once. 2 hours later, you bump into her in town. Let's say literally, you're pushing the buggy and, oops, sorry, just going to the back of someone in front, and she turns around and it's the same person. Another explosion. But 10 minutes later again. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I know it was an accident. Will you forgive me? Okay, I'll forgive you. Mid-afternoon, after lunch, you go around to see a friend, a mutual friend, and who's there? Oh, no, it's her again. Oh, I wish we wouldn't keep bumping into each other today. And again, something happens. What do you do? Okay, I forgive you. But don't let it happen again. That's 3 times already today. Then outside the school gate again at 3:30. Okay, you get the picture. How often? How often do you do it? Do you get to the point where you say, look, this has happened 4 times today already. Look, you're obviously not serious about this repentance. Forget it. That's what you think Christianity is about. I'm not interested. Now, what if you do that? What if you do that? Well, what that little one in Christ, the message they will get is there is only so much forgiveness in Christianity. Once or twice, maybe, but... And they will maybe get discouraged and drift away, thinking, I just can't keep this up. I'm just not good enough. I just keep failing all the time. This isn't for me. Do you love other Christians enough to forgive them repeatedly? And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. See, is your attitude like God's? Are you passionate about seeing lost sinners found? If we are, then we must expect there to be increasing numbers of very young Christians or people seeking the Lord in the church, often people with incredibly messed up lives, because that's where our society is at. Are we going to love them enough to set a godly example? Are we going to love them enough to lovingly rebuke them when they sin? Are we going to love them enough to joyfully forgive them when they repent? And joyfully forgive them again? And joyfully forgive them again? And joyfully forgive them again? Even if it's the same person and the same sin, time and time again. Now that's tough. You might be thinking, I get the idea, but I'm not sure if I'm up to this. I think I need more faith if I'm going to love people that much. Well, fourthly and finally, God stops you from being selfish and unforgiving. If we could cover up the second half, and we'll come back to that, if you can do it in 2 bits. No, we can't. There we go. Don't worry, you've got the punchline. God stops you from being selfish and unforgiving. Verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's not hard to understand the disciples' request, increase our faith. Because Jesus has just set the bar very high, very, very high. To keep thinking of others and not ourselves, thinking how our behavior affects others, not just doing what we want to do and ignoring the impact on others, that's a challenge. And to repeatedly forgive those who keep on sinning against us and yet keep on repenting, that's an even bigger challenge. Surely the answer is we need more faith. Now the great thing about the request, increase our faith, is that the apostles rightly see that they need God's help if they're going to do this. They do trust in God, but they say, God, I'm going to need a lot of help with this one. Now, that's brilliant. It's got to be right to say, God, I need your help. I need to trust in you more and more. And yet, though I don't think you'd want to criticize their question, Jesus' answer isn't what we might expect, is it? Because he says, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. They have asked for more faith, but Jesus' answer is effectively that even a little faith will do. Your mustard seed was, in their culture, absolutely proverbial for being tiny. So Jesus is saying, look, even if you had the tiniest amount of faith, that would do the job. Because what could it do? Verse 6, second half verse 6, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus is there in that second half of the verse referring to two seemingly impossible things. Apparently, mulberry trees were famous, if that's the right word, or well known for having a huge root system. So they were virtually impossible to uproot. And has anybody ever succeeded in planting a tree in the sea? Well, I've never been in a boat and gone past a tree just standing there in the sea. So I take it the answer is no. That's impossible. And yet Jesus is saying, look, even a tiny amount of faith could accomplish such a thing. We have to add in brackets, if that is what God wanted to be accomplished. All right, God isn't saying here, go home and test your faith, you know, go home and find the apple tree in the garden and say, move. You know, that's not what he's saying. Because as far as I'm aware, God doesn't want trees moved and planted in the sea. But he's making the point that even a tiny amount of faith could achieve something that humanly is impossible. The issue isn't the size of our faith. The issue is, so to speak, the sort of faith you have. See, God isn't asking us to uproot trees and plant them in the sea. He's actually asking us to do something far more difficult. He's asking us to put other people's interests before our own interests. And he's asking us to repeatedly forgive those who hurt us. See, I've come across plenty of Christians who don't seem to have any difficulty believing that God can do miracles, but are still very self-centered and unforgiving. For us to be selfless and forgiving, the key is not how big our faith is. The key is whether our faith has been allowed to change the way we view ourselves. Say that again. To be selfless and forgiving, the key is not how large our faith is. The key is whether we've allowed our faith to change the way we view ourselves. And that brings us to the parable in closing. Verses 7 to 9. Will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, we don't live in a culture where servants are common. But in the Roman Empire, a huge chunk of the population were either servants or masters. Virtually everybody was one or the other. So Jesus' hearers could easily put themselves in the master's shoes. And the answer to his parable is, look, now, come on, the whole point of having a servant is so that he serves you, that he does a good day's work for his pay. You don't employ someone to work from 9 to 5, and then at 1 o'clock, it's like, gosh, you must have had a hard morning, that must have been really tough. Look, why don't you just sit here and I'll cook lunch for you, and you have a nap this afternoon. Now, you don't do that. That's the whole point of employing someone, is so that they work. And if they do work properly, does that mean they put the master in their debt? So that the master owes them something on the top of expected wages? Of course not, verse 9. Does he think the servant, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It has the context, the feeling there of, does he owe something to the servant because he did what was commanded? No, of course not. By doing what his master commands, he's simply doing his job. Now, Jesus applies the story to us, but he switches the focus. He says, actually, in this story, you're not the master, you're the servant. Verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are simply God's servants. We never put God in our debt by serving him. We never arrive at the point where God owes us anything. We're simply doing our duty if we obey him. Because everything we are and everything we have belongs to him. Now, what's all this got to do with being unselfish and forgiving? Well, if we see ourselves as important like the Pharisees did, if we think, look, I've been a Christian for a good number of years now and I've made quite a lot of progress, and though I say it myself, I think I'm doing quite well as a Christian now. I've been offering God rather good service lately, and I think God is rather fortunate to have someone like me in the church. Well, then if we're like that, then we will be too busy strutting around and feeling self-important in the church to be bothered with thinking about the needs of our weak and struggling new Christians. And our pride will be terribly offended if these newcomers don't accord us with the respect that they should do. As, don't you realize I was one of the founding members of the church? I've been here for 30-odd years. You should speak to me properly. But when your faith has been allowed to change the way you see yourself, all I am is God's servant. My job in life is just to do whatever God wants me to do. Well, that changes everything. Because what is our master's business? Our master's business is seeking and saving lost sinners. Our master's business is welcoming repentant sinners into his family. Our master's business is rejoicing over sinners who repent. Our master's business is encouraging them as they travel to heaven. Our master's business is doing everything he can to avoid them stumbling, to offer them the help they need, to keep trusting, to keep obeying, to keep pressing on to heaven. God has unselfishly sent his son to die to save you and has freely and repeatedly forgiven you. You're his servant. You must have the same attitude as the Father. It's not a matter of the size of your faith, but the sort of faith you've got. Has your faith changed the way you view yourself? That you see yourself, I'm just a servant, doing what my master wants me to do. And he wants me to think of the others' needs, not my own. He wants me to love them enough to give up my fears and rebuke them when they go astray. He wants me to love others enough to forgive them, however often they sin against me, when they repent. So God stops you from being self-centered and unforgiving by showing you that you are simply his servant. Is our church a safe place for new Christians to come? Is it a safe place for people whose backgrounds mean they are struggling with all sorts of issues in their lives but are now seeking to follow Jesus? The answer will be yes, if we think of others rather than ourselves. If we're concerned for their spiritual needs even more than our own. If we're forgiving. And it will only be yes if we let our faith change the way we view ourselves, so we see ourselves simply as God's servants doing what our master has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace, the love, the forgiveness, the mercy that you have lavished on every one of us who is your child. Lord, we were like that prodigal. We had taken all your good gifts and stormed out and just wasted them and done our own thing. And yet, Father, when we turn back to you, you so freely forgave us and welcomed us back into your family. Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to treat others in the same way that you've treated us. That our faith would change our attitude so that our attitude is like your attitude. Earnestly seeking the lost. Rejoicing when people turn from the road to hell to the road to heaven. And doing everything we can to help them on their way. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.